Well, on his journey to the celestial city, Christian came to the top of the hill and he saw two men running to meet him. The name of the one was Timorous and of the other Mistrust, to whom Christian said, "Sirs, what's the matter? You run the wrong way." Timorous answered that they were going to the city of Zion and had got up to that difficult place, but he said, "The further we go, the more danger we meet with. Wherefore we turned and are going back again." "Yes," said Mistrust, "for just before us lie a couple of lions in the way. Whether sleeping or waking, we know not. And we could not think, if we came within reach, but they would presently pull us in pieces." And so Christian is faced with a choice: turn back or continue on. That scene from Pilgrim's Progress is where the author of Hebrews finds his readers, at the top of their hill, their course set on the city of Zion, but encountering a very present pressure to turn back. Ravi Zacharias said, "Beginning well is a momentary thing. Finishing well is a lifelong thing." Hebrews 10 shows us that confidence in Christ is what compels us to continue in faith. We'll see the basis for our confidence, and then these three words of exhortation, warning, and encouragement that all call us to continue in faith. Verses 1 through 18 of our chapter offer a summary to the argument that has been building the entire book. We hear echoes of ideas that have already been developed. It's a contrast between the shadow of the law and the reality of Christ, revealing that the basis for our confidence is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's first look at this contrast, those two things as they're laid out. So open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. First, the shadow of the law. Remember that the original audience of the book of Hebrews were finding a return to Judaism more and more enticing. It was known, familiar, and it was going to remove the heat of persecution that they had been facing. But as they're counting the cost of following Jesus, there's another cost that they're presented with. You see, going back to that old sacrificial system, it could never remove their sins, and it could never make them perfect. Those are the two points we see repeatedly in these first 18 verses. Verse 1, the law is but a shadow. It can never make perfect those who draw near. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 11, and every priest offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It's clear. While the old sacrificial system served to purify the flesh, we saw that in chapter 9, verse 13, it could never remove the internal stain of sin. All that blood spilled on the altar could never scrub away the vile nature of God's people. All those animals slaughtered could not make the sinner righteous. The old system of sacrifice covered the sin of God's people, but it groaned for something greater. Something that actually put sin away. Something that didn't just purify their flesh, but transformed their hearts. Not only was the shadow of the law marked by these insufficient sacrifices, sacrifices that couldn't take away sin, it was also marked by continual, repeated offerings. Did you see that? We're told that these sacrifices were continually offered every year, verse 1. That the priest would stand daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, verse 11. The shadow of the sacrificial system required ongoing atonement because that stain of sin was an ever-present reality. Blood that covers but doesn't cleanse doesn't last very long. And sacrifices that appease a holy God but don't transform his sinful people don't last very long. The work of the shadow of the law cannot ever find its completion. It points us to the need for something greater. It's got to give way to something greater. And praise God that it did, right? It gives way to the reality of Christ. Where the old was marked by insufficient sacrifices and continual offerings, Christ is our sufficient sacrifice by a singular offering. Where the old could not remove the stain of sin, Christ's blood has sanctified, verse 10, and has perfected verse 14. Our preacher in Hebrews reaches back and he grabs onto Psalm 40, where we hear Christ say that the unending sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings were replaced by a body. A body that perfectly, obediently bent itself to the will of God. A body that had no stain of sin. A body that willingly laid itself down on the altar. A body whose perfect blood perfects everyone it covers. His body. His body prepared by the Father. It couldn't be the goats or bulls or sheep. It had to be a body of flesh so that you might be covered. Where the shadow can't ever remove sin, Christ's sufficient sacrifice banishes it forever. And where the shadow required continual offering, Christ's perfect body fulfilled the just demands of God once for all. Where the shadow only covered the flesh, Christ transforms, writing obedience onto our hearts and minds. The true form, the true reality has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. The new order, it has been ushered in, and it renders the old one obsolete. Is your confidence waning? Is your faith faltering? Has the cost of following Jesus not added up to be what you thought it would be? Oh, how the Holy Spirit would give us fresh eyes to see the sufficiency of Christ. To see that the trials of this life cannot possibly compare with the cleansing of our sins. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. All of them. It takes the perfect blood of the very Son of God to get you right with God. That is shocking. But you know what's even more shocking? That he gives that blood freely. It's yours by faith. That's our Savior. Verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Have confidence, Christian. Christ's sacrifice offers you full forgiveness. Maybe today you need to hear verse 17 again. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Maybe today you're carrying the heavy burdens of guilt and shame. Your sin haunts you. The law's continual reminder of sins has been replaced. Better blood has been spilled, and God says, I see your sin no more. Corrie ten Boom put it this way, and I love it. She said, God takes our sins, the past, present, and future, and he dumps them into the sea and puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. So throw off the burden. Fall at his feet in worship and awe. You are free. Free from guilt and shame, free from the accusations of the devil. He remembers your sins no more. The reality of Christ, that sufficient sacrifice, should give us great confidence. That confidence becomes a sort of a hinge in this book where the author says, now, here's how you live. Your faith in Christ is faltering. Here, let me take 10 chapters and remind you of how much better he is. We've been soaking in all of that this semester. Let me remind you how sufficient his sacrifice is. Let me remind you of all of his benefits. And then let me call you to continue on in faith. I had to take a physics class in college. Had to. And there's a lot I don't remember, thankfully. But I do remember the concept of potential and kinetic energy. Okay, potential energy is stored energy. Energy that's ready to go. It's you at the starting line of a race. That's the doctrine, the knowledge that the author has built up so far for us. Potential energy is necessary, but it's only actually productive if it turns into kinetic energy. Kinetic energy is working energy. It's you running the race. It's living daily life in light of the truth. That's where our letter turns now. We've seen the basis for our confidence. It's the sufficient sacrifice of Christ. And now we read this exhortation to continue in faith. Verses 19 through 21 transition us. They say this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God." In the original Greek, verses 19 through 25 is actually one long sentence. And it would read something like, "Having confidence and this great high priest, let us. We should have great confidence. A new way to God has been opened, and it's alive. Full access to God is ours through Christ. We have his perfect blood and his perfect ministry as our high priest. So what does it look like to continue? First, we draw near. We confidently come. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It's a similar exhortation to what we heard back in chapter 4, verse 16. Under the old order, fearful distance was the access to God. But with the curtain torn, intimate, unrestricted access is ours. You're clean. Now come to God. No further cleansing required. Follow in the footsteps of your faithful high priest into the holy place, into God's presence. Come to him through prayer. There's no need for that fearful distance as we pray. There's no need for flowery, fluffy language. Come to God with thankfulness. Bring your true heart cleansed and forgiven. As believers, we can enjoy the benefit of the very presence of God even now. Continuing in faith means investing personally into the living relationship you've been brought into. So first, come. Second, hold fast. We cling. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." In the face of evil and of hardship, we stand our ground because our hope is fixed securely on that anchor that's set in heaven. We hold fast because he is faithful. Did you see that? It's who he is, what he has done, what he has promised he will do that give us confidence to hold fast. We cling to the hope that we have and we speak it. This isn't just an internal holding fast for ourselves, but it's a public confession, a public stand with Christ. If your confidence really is in his sufficient sacrifice, then you're going to speak it. We persevere in our proclamation. His cleansing is sufficient. His ministry is perfect. His promises are sure. We must continue by clinging to that hope. And then we stir up. We commit. Verses 24 and 25. "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." Don't you love how practical this gets? How local it gets? Our confidence in Christ means that we come to God, that we cling to our hope, and that also we commit to living in community with other believers. There was a study I read a while ago that looked at the behavior of different types of animals. And I just want to quote one line of their conclusion. They found this: "The greater the tendency to form groups, the higher the stability of numbers." In essence, living as a pack meant greater chance of survival. When we join ourselves to Christ, we also necessarily join ourselves to his people. So if you're committed to Christ, you better commit yourself to his people. There is danger in leaving the pack. John Calvin said this: "There is so much peevishness in almost everyone that individuals, if they could, would gladly make their own churches for themselves." We laugh, but it's true. This warning is therefore more than needed by all of us, that we should be encouraged to love rather than hate, and that we should not separate ourselves from those who are joined to us by a common faith. I cannot begin to tell you how actively participating in the corporate body of Christ has strengthened my faith. On a Sunday morning, as I sit under the preaching of God's word, I'm reminded of my own basis for confidence. I'm challenged in my resolve to hold fast. I'm called to live in a manner worthy of Christ. I need that. And as we lift our voices to sing, I look around and I see faithful men and women and children declaring their love for their Savior. And I need that. And as I watch people care for each other at great cost to themselves, I am spurred on. I need that. God's people help me continue on in faith. Commit yourself to the people of God, not to online preaching or worship via Spotify, though those things can be helpful. Commit yourself to the real life people of God in your community. But it's messy, you say. Yeah, it sure is. But do you know what? It's God's means for grace in your life. It's his merciful provision for my short memory and my weary heart. It's a lot harder to fall when you're linked to others. Grow in love and good works. Encourage one another. Commit yourself to the people of God, because persevering in faith depends on it. And then there's this added motivation to continue based on the fact that the day of judgment is drawing near. Right? He says, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The race is going to come to a close. There's an urgency that leads to this word of warning from verses 26 through 31. Read them with me. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our minds travel back to chapter 6, don't they, where we found a similar warning. And here we have the sobering reminder that just as the sufficient sacrifice of Christ is what makes us right with God, so too the rejection of that sacrifice, rejecting that sacrifice means rejecting the only means for salvation. When God gave Moses the law for his people, we read back in Deuteronomy 17 that anyone who had forsaken the God of Israel and served or worshipped other gods was to be stoned. Judgment for rejecting God as the only God was swift under the law. And now that the law, that's the shadow, right? It's been replaced by the eternal reality of Christ. If judgment came in rejecting the shadow, you can bet judgment will be required in rejecting the greater reality. This kind of rejection is a despising of the Son of God. It's dismissing his perfect blood. It's desecrating the grace that he gives through his Spirit. Such a rejection leaves one squarely under the rightful wrath of God. To be offered the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ and not yield ourselves to him, it means forfeiting any hope for salvation. God's judgment is sure. It's scary, and it should be sobering. So where do you stand? Confident that you're covered by Jesus' blood? Confident that your sins are forgiven? Or are you standing in fearful expectation of judgment? This warning is meant to motivate us to hold our confidence and continue on in faith. The day is drawing near. The day when his bloody, scarred hands will be holding a sword of judgment. He has given us every reason for confidence before God. Don't turn from him. Don't waver. Don't let go of your confidence. Don't neglect the means he has given for strength and encouragement. There's great confidence in Christ for for believers to press on in their daily life. And there's also great confidence in Christ to face the day of judgment, knowing that God's wrath was poured on Jesus in my place. I love how the author shows his pastoral heart and how he moves from this warning to this word of encouragement. Read verses 32 through 39. He says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." He takes his readers by the hand and he says, "Look, you've proven your faith in the past. And look, there's this promised reward. So persevere." Their past has demonstrated their identification with the better things of Christ. They endured suffering, public reproach. They cared for others who were persecuted. They joyfully let go of their stuff. They'd been through the ringer already, and their confidence in Christ had caused them to endure. "Don't abandon ship now," he calls. "Your past faithfulness should fuel you, and the promise of that future reward should motivate you." He draws on this beautiful promise from Habakkuk. He is coming again. And remember from chapter 9, when he comes, it's to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What a contrast to that promised judgment that we were just warned of. The eternal preservation of their souls and ours, the full pleasure and presence of God, it's all waiting. It's waiting for those who stand confidently on the sufficient sacrifice of Christ and who continue on in faith. What a battle cry he gives them in verse 39. What a charge. I read those verses and something in my soul starts to swell. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We get to see that faith on display in chapter 11. But for now, I hope we leave chapter 10 more sure of the confidence that is ours in Christ. More sure of his sufficient sacrifice and his perfect ministry. But my prayer is that it wouldn't just stay there, but that by God's grace, our confidence would cause us to press on, to endure whatever pressures and doubts try to derail, to persevere at all costs. Remember Christian up on that hill? The scene continues. Then Christian said, "You make me afraid. But where shall I fly to be safe? If I go back to mine own country, that is prepared for fire and brimstone, and I shall certainly perish there. If I can get to the celestial city, I am sure to be in safety there. I must venture. To go back is nothing but death. To go forward is fear of death. An everlasting life beyond it. I will yet go forward." So Mistrust and Timorous ran down the hill, and Christian went on his way. Confidence in Christ compels us to continue on in faith. Your sin is paid for. Your future is secure. Turning back means certain destruction. Will you continue on in faith until you follow him fully into the holy place of God and see him face to face? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that is the desire of our hearts, to see you face to face. And you have given us every reason for confidence. I pray that your Holy Spirit would buoy us up even this morning as we leave, to walk out in confidence, to not shrink back, but to stand in faith and preserve our souls. I thank you that you promised and you are faithful. Would you cause us to grow in our faithfulness too? In Jesus' holy and powerful name we pray. Amen.